Have you ever been shocked by a statement? Maybe you fully were expecting a statement that was one way, and then heard a statement that was totally the opposite. We, in the Lord's Supper services throughout this year, are going to walk a journey through the incredible truths of Romans chapter 8. We introduced a little bit of that at our last communion service, but to fully grasp what the sentiment is, the emotion, the pathos of the whole of the chapter in Romans chapter 8, as almost overwhelming as the truth is, we must understand that it is introduced to us by a statement that really is shocking, yet somehow doesn't impact us that way. And because of that, I don't think we tend to live day in, day out with the right kind of gospel perspective that we ought to have. So Paul begins Romans chapter 8, and we won't be there this morning, so don't turn there, but that will get you to the book of Romans, where we are going to be. Paul begins Romans chapter 8 with this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how many times throughout this week I've read that statement in light of having read all the first seven chapters of Romans before I get to that statement. And I challenge you to do that. God, what is the significance of this therefore? And part of the significance of that therefore that gives this shocking tone to Romans chapter 8 is the fact that there isn't any condemnation. How can that be? So turn with me to Romans chapter 2. As we set the stage for looking at Romans chapter 1, if this will work. You know, this tends to work great for missionaries. I don't think it likes me. God and the gospel. That's what we're going to contemplate today. God and the gospel. But contemplate the truth that comes before Romans chapter 8 just for a minute. So listen to just some words. And you ask yourself as we read them, is there or is there not condemnation? Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, listen, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Condemnation or no condemnation? Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Stop. I want you to see that there's not like 18 more categories of people here, and these two are being addressed. There's just two, those who are under the law and those who aren't under the law. Two categories of people. And notice that all of them are judged. Those under the law by the law, and those who aren't under the law without the law. But all of them are judged. Condemnation or no condemnation? Read on. Chapter 3 and verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Condemnation or no condemnation? Notice that well-known section then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and going down through verse 16. And ask yourself, who escapes condemnation? None righteous, no, not one. None understand. None seek for God. All have turned aside. Together become worthless. None do good, not even one. Throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive. There's venom of asps in their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruinous and bring misery. And the way of peace they haven't known, because there isn't any fear of God before their eyes. Condemnation or no condemnation? You see, the shocking nature of the statement in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is this, that fully we are expecting the statement to be, there is therefore now condemnation to everyone. That's what should come at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. But it doesn't. And there's only one reason that it doesn't. Calvary. For in the just righteousness of God, on Calvary, all of the just condemnation of all of the world was laid on Jesus. Let me personalize that. On Calvary, all of your just condemnation for all of your sin, both that committed and that imputed from Adam, was laid on Jesus Christ. That is the therefore. That therefore is Calvary. There is now, because of Calvary, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. Jenny, I'll just let you help me up there and I'll throw this away. I'll save it. It works for Pastor Scott. In light of that truth, read now with understanding. Hear the heart of Paul. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul declares, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, had been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What I want to do in this passage is follow the flow of Paul's argument in reverse. Because Paul starts by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I am eager to preach the gospel, and I want you to know why. And so I want to look at the circumstances, and then I want to look at the conclusion. As we do, we'll look really at two simple truths for us to mentally understand. And yet they are the most colossal truths in all of the world. So I want us to see, first of all, the carnage. The carnage. Romans chapter 1, Paul is going to lay out for us a survey of who God is as he presents man's rejection of him. And the reason he does that is he establishes that God actually is the standard by which the decision of condemnation or not is made. We all know that the measurement of whether or not one is worthy of eternal condemnation is whether or not he has come short of the glory of God. Does he measure up to the attainment of God-likeness? And we know by declaration from this very book that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thus you see the idea of the carnage. And I use that word carnage because we are talking about God's creation, spoken into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo. Therefore, he uses his perfection as the very substance out of which he makes all things. And thus, the if you will, the raw elements are not in any way contaminated. There weren't seeds of decay in that which he made. He made that which is out of that which is not by his own immutable nature and by his own omnipotence. And thus he made it in such a way that in his transcendence above all that he made, he would look down in divine evaluation and declare, it is very good. And from very good to utterly destroyed is the creation. Carnage. Ruin. And so as we contemplate that truth, I want us to see the reality of sin. The reality of sin. Romans 1 lays out for us an understanding of the brokenness of mankind and the world in which he lives. And sin simply is an understanding of missing the mark. That's a very simple thing, but there has to be, I think, more than that. What is the mark that is missed? And he's going to present to us an understanding of God and who he is to let us see how unlike God we are, for God is the mark that we miss. He made us in his image. And man then formed from the dust of the ground, that thing that God had made without any flaw. He takes from that substance and he makes a man. And unlike the rest of his creation, he breathes into him the very breath of God. And the result of that is that man becomes a living nephesh, a living soul. Beyond that of the normal creation, he now has a capacity to fellowship with other men and ultimately to fellowship with God. God makes a man so that that man can, in seeing the splendor of what God made, rightly recognize God. Hear me, friend, that is why God made you. That you might rightly recognize him as God. That's why he made you. And interestingly, in order for man to have that capacity to appreciate a God who is unseen, a God who is unseeable, a God who in his nature is invisible, he made the things that are. And thus, before the fall and before the interjection of sin into the, not just nature, but into the very nature of man, he gave to him a mandate to tend to the earth. By the way, work is not punishment. It is part of the divine character given to man and given to us as a practice, because in working in that which God has made, we are given the capacity to see and to know God. Now the world is broken. Having fallen under the curse of God, thus we work by the sweat of our brow, and that which we work to attain actually rebels against us. And the very nature of the working on that which is in rebellion is fraught with its own rebellion as we rebel against the working. Thus, every child has known very well, though no one ever taught them the words, "Why do I have to do that?" Instilled in it is the fact that if I have to do something, it has to be punishment. That is an expression of the nature of the fall in us. For in creative splendor, in reflection of the one who made us, who himself without need was a worker, there ought to be in us a crying out that says, "I want to reflect him. What can I do?" Rather than a rebellion that says, "What do I have to do?" Romans 1 reminds us of the reality of sin, that tells us over and over and over again that we are not like the one who made us. God is a God of glory. Because of that, we should conform to that glory. We should long to be like him, that we in living like him may live for him. And truly then, in falling short of the mark, sin is a life that is lived for something other than a display of the character of God. It is living in ways, with priorities, with motives, with desires that are contrary to the way that God has designed things and to the desires and motivations that he would have us to live with. Because of that, when you look around you and you contemplate the nature of sin, all of us are reminded that sin is everywhere. Sin is universal. You see the nature of the curse? There aren't pockets of places where people are perfect. In fact, there's not a person who is perfect. Every one of us is broken, fallen. That's why it's so incredible that the scriptures tell us that they themselves are the instrument of God, applied by the Spirit of God, as a skillful surgeon would use a scalpel, so that in the penetrating through the fleshy part of us, it even goes to the place where it is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of our evaluation of our motivations and our priorities. The Word of God shows us that even at our basest part, the place where we decide to act, even if we do not act, that we there are fallen. Sin is everywhere. It is in every piece of God's creation, and it's in every piece of you as God's creation. Shockingly, that is no excuse, for Romans 1 says that they are without excuse. And what that tells us is that though sin is everywhere, sin is no less intolerable. It's not that we step back and say, well, I guess everybody's doing it, or that's the way it is, or you know what, I'm a little better sinner than them. By the way, never tell anybody you're a better sinner than them, because they may not understand that. Does that mean you sin better? And here's the thing that ought to capture our hearts, that sin, because of who God is and because of what God has done, is completely intolerable. There's not a little bit of sin that a holy and a righteous God tolerates. Not a little bit that he says, oh, okay, well, that's okay. Okay, I'll let that one go. Okay, we can bear with that. There is no sin in light of a God who is perfect that is tolerable. There is no one who will stand before the righteous judge of all the universe, who made all that is and owns all that is and did it perfectly, and will stand there and say, well, you know what, God, I wasn't that bad. Or that judge will just look at you and say, no, you're right, you're just all bad. You're just completely broken. For there's none that do good. There's none that seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. You hear now those words? But there's one more shocking truth that Romans 1 reveals to us. Sin is everywhere and sin is intolerable. Thirdly, there's nothing you can do about it. For man is incapable. Let me ask you, how much good will you do to change your bad to good? Find me somewhere in the scriptures where God says, now, look, you know what? If you do this much, then at that point you'll finally be acceptable. Think through the formulas for a minute. Let's start with our good, okay? So let's start there. I'm going to identify that which is good, and I'm going to do that good. So surely at some point, when I do enough of that good, there will be acceptance, right? Well, take your good. And God says of it that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So starting with your good, they are to him as the putrefied, infected wrappings that are put on the arms of those who are fighting leprosy. Those are the filthy rags, by the way. It's not a cloth that you happen to get dirty when you change your oil. It is utterly filled with the rotting carcasses of the flesh. And you say to God, now, how much of this do I need to do to be accepted by you? How much do you think he's going to tell you? How much of that do you think God wants? Now imagine a God who made all things perfect, and he looks down in the days of Noah, and he looks upon his creation, and he in his own evaluation sees that every thought of every man was only evil continually all the day before him. And that's what he sees in his world. Do you see now why, from heaven's perspective, I say the carnage? Ruined. Friends, this is the reality of sin. If you are here today and there's never been a time when you accepted the divine transaction of Calvary, where one who was truly sinless suffered and died and paid the entire payment for the wrath of God in his just righteousness for you, and you said, I can't, he can, I never will, and he did. I must exchange myself for his sacrifice and accept that I can't be right with God, but Jesus died because he was right with God so that I might be forgiven. My friend, you sit here today under the sound of my voice, and God doesn't see you as a good person. He sees you in the carnage and the ruin of sin. You will never go to God's heaven on your own. This is the reality of sin. Oh, Christian, who dawdles in the world and dabbles in wickedness, who lives with our own evaluation system and tells us, yes, well, I know God wouldn't be pleased with it, but that's not the end of the world. Living a life that he has given to you out of your death, and yet dragging around by choice a rotten spiritual carcass because you choose sin. This is the reality of your sin. Oh, friend. You know you are selfish, and in your selfishness, you manipulate the relationships in your life, pressing your spouse, controlling your children. Understand how the God of heaven views the carnage of your sinfulness. Oh, friend who sits in anonymity, hidden away in a dark corner somewhere, hiding from your own shame, clicking through the scandalous images of immorality, rotting the very soul that God made. Hear me, friend. You are wrapping yourselves in the rotting works of the flesh, making yourself, who is alive in Christ, wrapped up in the rotting garments so that you're mummified and eventually are perceived as dead. One, I challenge you, could it be that you actually are dead and there isn't any spiritual life in you? And if by God's grace you are alive, oh, see sin as God sees sin. Because I want you to see then, secondly, the revelation of wrath. There's a shocking truth in Romans 1 that we miss. We live with an escapist mindset. Maybe you're here and you're unsaved and you're living life and you see life as it is, and it's not all roses, but it's not all bad. But there's this thought that maybe one day there's a day of accountability. Maybe there'll be a day of answer. And thus we begin to say, I'll have time for God later. I'll get right with God later. Do you realize the escapism that is? That somehow now just I'll do whatever I want and someday I'll escape. And maybe you are, as a believer, living with a similar mindset. Romans 1 takes that thought and utterly shatters it. Because I want you to see that what Romans 1 is actually expressing is not, now here's your behavior and there's payday someday. What he is actually expressing to us is that the manifestations of the controlling impacts of sin in our lives presently is the unfolding of the wrath of God upon us. Notice, verse 24 says, therefore, and notice it says God gave. Tell me, future tense or past tense? Help me, future tense or past tense? Gave, past. God has done something. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Friends, what I want you to see is that you are under the wrath of God as you live in such a way that you allow sin to take hold of your life. The ever-encroaching, controlling grasp of sin in your life is the wrath of God being unfolded in your life. The grace of God retards the encroachment of sin in your life. But when you reject it, the wrath of God is to systematically remove a restraining hand, and that sin then begins to encapsulate your heart. Friend, if you are sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, hear me. The wrath of God on your sin in rejecting Him again is that it will not ever be as easy to accept Him again as it is today if you hear His voice. Believer, if you're sitting here today and the Spirit of God is dinging at your heart saying, repent! Return! And you say, no, hear me, friend. The wrath of God unveiled in your life is that it will hold you harder and keep you longer and restrain you more so that you do not repent. Yet we play with sin. Yet somehow we tell ourselves it's no big deal. Yet slowly and systematically and step by step, we tend to bring down the walls of divine restraint in our lives, passing through to the fertile fields of decision that lie beyond it, and not realizing that every wall that comes down, there's an ease to which the next wall comes down. And ultimately, we are making choices and decisions that we never would have imagined that we would have made. That is what Romans 1 says. That God gave them over to a mind that was unable to rightly filter, a reprobate mind, so that they would choose to do the things that before they would refuse to do. And ultimately, they would leave that which was seen as natural and not only accept the unnatural, but excuse it and call it good. Oh, do you see the decay that carnage brings, not just in the world about you, but in the man within you? The two most shocking truths in all the world for those who are embracing sin is this. Number one, in the immediate it works. There is pleasure in sin. For a season. But we become blinded by the pleasure because we say, ah, it worked. But the other is this. It will not work forever. For part of it working is that it is all the while creating a bigger hole. That will now, with louder voice, demand to be filled. more. Just a little more. But what we don't hear is the other side that looks to the one that made us and says, less, just a little less. For as I refuse you more, then I have more of this. But when we're looking this way, and the longing of our heart is this, we don't realize that we're saying to God, God, I want less. I want less of you because I want more of this. Oh, friends, feel the carnage. Then secondly, I want us to see the cause. The cause behind the therefore in Romans chapter 8. And that is that a God in grace, a God of mercy, a God who is love, a God who in self-sacrifice gave himself to interject himself into his fallen world because he desires to be known. Do you know that that's why he made all things? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And there in that, then I want you to see the nature of God. Who he is what matters most. You'll find in Paul, who is writing this, a man who is God-saturated. His passion was to pursue Christ, that by any means, he said, I may win Christ and be found in him. His search was to know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Do you see what he is saying? Is that when he came, became confronted with the reality of sin, he had a choice to make, and he looked to God and he said, more, more. And he looked to sin and he said, less, less. And thus he lays out, even here in this book, which is a book that we see as about just the gospel or just condemnation, here it is actually a book about his God. And throughout this book, he literally lays out in detail every immense attribute of the God that he knows and loves: eternality and power and divinity and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge and impartiality and mercy and love and immutability and sovereignty. All of these literally in the first three chapters of the book. So we see the unveiling of his splendor. God created all things the way God created all things so that all things would know what God is like. Splendor, majesty, power, that we might look and see his eternal power and divine nature. But man in his fallenness have turned from that, and thus in darkness are denying that. And we live in a world where we live in denial of who God is. And thus we see then the unraveling of excuses. Really just two excuses in all the world for why men are not right with God. One is the atheistic lie. Now, one day we'll profess, if I stand before God and I'm found there to be rightly accountable, I will say, I didn't know there was a God to whom I was responsible. It's an atheistic lie. What we don't realize is when we use the atheistic lie, we're turning it around and saying, God, you didn't do a good job. If you had done a little better, I'd have known who you were. But I didn't know there was a God. How was I supposed to know there was a God? Well, God says, in unraveling that excuse, that the revelation of God's attributes enables men to know God. And as I look at the world, there is something that is cued within us that says, someone different than me, someone better than me, someone more knowledgeable than me did this. The creative order tells us really two things. There's a God and I'm not him. And it calls to us with this empty, hollow call throughout the annals of time that says, what can you do about that? You see, natural revelation doesn't redeem anyone. It, in a sense, is codified by the law. The first phase of special revelation that takes the message of natural revelation and says, there's a God and you're not him. And it codifies it. And all the law does is demonstrate to us, see, you're not him. This is what he is like. This is what it would be like to attain to him. And no one attains. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. That's why Paul deals with the law in the first three chapters of this book. And he lays it out and he says, you know what? In your sin, the law rightly condemns you. But then enter the gospel. This is why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel that is the effectual tool of God used by the Spirit in the heart of men that draws them to salvation by enlightening their mind and pricking their conscience and prompting their will. The natural revelation of creation merely shows them their need. It reveals enough of God for fallen men to know that there is a God. Natural revelation removes the excuse, I didn't know there was a God to whom I am responsible. Then there's the agnostic lie that says, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. Well, yeah, there's a God out there somewhere, but he's not knowable, so I didn't know what I was supposed to do. And the attributes of God make man's proper response to God self-evident. If God's divine and we are human, shouldn't we honor him? If he is incorruptible and we're corruptible, shouldn't we worship him? If he's eternal, if he's all-powerful, if he's omnipotent, shouldn't I, who am not, bow to him? You see, the created order tells us this is how I should respond to him. Do we? Thus we see the nature of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Friends, too often I think we make the gospel about us and not about God. I think we've focused on the wrong thing too often. See, the real issues as we come to the gospel are this. What is the nature of the God on whom I am calling for salvation? Do I have any right to call on him? Is the gospel call a demand? How big, how strong, how immense, how immutable is the God that I would come to for salvation? If he is who creation demonstrates him to be, how could I ever expect him to save me? Who am part of that creation and rejected him. And it is there and it is then as we begin to contemplate those questions that humility begins to grip our souls. It is there as we preach the gospel to ourselves every day that this creates a properly gospel-centered mind that leads us to a gospel-centered life. You see, it's not so much a lordship salvation as it is an understanding that we are saved by one who is Lord. This mindset creates in the one being drawn to salvation a proper heart of humility, a sense of dependence, and a desperation for deliverance. It leaves us in the place where we truly realize that he must save me if I am to be saved. And this then captures the fallen heart and catapults it forward with a heart of gratitude that produces the worship that salvation is intended to produce. This is a gospel-centered life. When we make salvation more about men and less about God, I fear that it often produces less than genuine salvation at worst, and it results in less than lives of authentic worship at best. So as we prepare our hearts to show the Lord's death till he come, let me leave us with four conclusions. The conclusions. Number one, if you do not know Christ as Savior, you need the gospel. You don't need a church service. You don't need a ceremony. You need a Savior, friend. And he will save you if you call upon him. Number two, if you know Christ, you need a gospel-centered mind, a gospel-focused life that impacts and directs your behavior. It sees sin for what it is. That appreciates the Savior for who he is. Thirdly, we should be captured by gospel gratefulness that becomes the primary motivator for a life of service and worship. This is why I do what I do. This is the wellspring of the joy. I am gripped by a gospel gratefulness. How could he do that for me? But then lastly, this truth. As the attributes of God displayed in natural revelation reveal to men that God exists, so the expression of his attributes displayed through the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of his children will bring an awareness of him to a watching world. This then is the means and method for gospel advance. You do display, you do proclaim, you do demonstrate the Lord's death till he comes. Friends, this is God in the gospel. I hope you have heard, as we talked about the carnage, why Romans 8 would have the expectation everyone is condemned. But now with triumphant praise, Paul can declare that though I am a wretched man, there is, because of Calvary, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I will glory in my Redeemer. Will you live for him? Will you love him? Will you let him use your life as you live out his life to lead others him? What will you do with Jesus? To have every head bowed and every eye closed.